All right, good morning, everybody. Let's open up to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Continuing on, I believe, third week in our study on Isaiah. So the last time we got together, you know, we were out for the thing in South Carolina last week. And the week before, though, we got into Isaiah chapter 1, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, we made it through the first 17 verses of the chapter, if that rings a bell. And we discussed the time frame that Isaiah was ministering, the prophecies he was making in the historical cultural context around those things, which is really an important piece when trying to figure out what somebody's talking about, right? But an important way to figure out what's actually happening in the text. But then we got, right into it. Isaiah doesn't mess around when it comes to the admonitions found in the scripture here. Even though he's prophesying during several kings who were righteous, the people themselves, in a lot of ways, especially in the beginning, were very far away from God. Very far away, very distant, and he's trying to get them to come back. Now, the interesting thing is, he doesn't beg and plead with them. He lets them know, very matter of fact, that they need to repent in order to be able to come back. That's the prerequisite. And he lists out some of the things that they were doing. He was talking about, specifically in verses 10 through 17, he talks about the issues that they had, which essentially boiled down to formalism. They were doing the right things, but their hearts and minds weren't in it. And we see that a lot, right, in today's day and age. There's a lot of formalistic stuff that goes on. It was always interesting to look back on my days in Catholic school. I know Brian is a Reformed Catholic, former Catholic. The formalism and ritualism, when you think of the most ritualistic, Christian-based faith that's out there, it's absolutely Catholicism, right? And you got some of the more high church-minded Protestant movements, your Presbyterian, your Episcopalian, Methodist, those, have a lot of tradition. Orthodox has a lot of tradition in it. And I remember going through the motions. You sit here, you stand here, you kneel here, you say this at this time, you say that at that time. And one of my favorite things to do in the Methodist church, when the preacher did the whole thing that he was going through, was to anticipate exactly when he was going to launch into the Lord's Prayer so that I could do it right there with him. And you know that if you want God to hear you, you got to say the Lord's Prayer. Because that's the prayer Jesus prayed. And he said, pray like this. And I remember, on the Catholic side, you got to say your Hail Marys as well, because, she's still whispering in Jesus' ear what he's supposed to do, like a good mom. And he being a good son, wants to please his mom. So, she's got a lot of power in heaven. Matter of fact, she is the queen of heaven, everybody. She runs that ship in a very tight way. Just so you know, Mary, sometimes gets elevated beyond Queen of Heaven. In Florida, right by the outlet mall, because again, great place for a church, they have Mary, Queen of the Universe. She got a promotion somewhere along the way. I don't know when that was. And I don't know what the promotion comes with, but Queen of Heaven, Queen of the Universe. So it looks like she's the queen of the spiritual realm and the physical. Pretty good, right? Isaiah talks about this stuff, and he's like, just stop. Just please, please stop. Don't sacrifice anymore. Don't do this stuff anymore. There's no magic word. There's no magic formula. There's no magic water that's going to drive out evil. You don't hold up a cross and drive evil away. It doesn't work that way. My mother-in-law, bless her heart, she's gone now. But Jessica used to tell me stories about how she got really upset when you put a Bible on the floor, because that would open up. That's how the devil got into the world, right? It opened a portal and the devil would come if you put a Bible on the floor. Pat was an amazingly strong woman. For a little time in her life, she had some really weird ideas, but she was such a sweet lady, and she died a very faithful lady. So just one of those little chuckle moments that you have. When Jessica told me that, I was like, really? Wow, that's never heard that one before. That's pretty good. The formalism, kind of needs to go away. Now, the one thing he says to, in the end here in verses 16 and 17, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So a lot of the Protestant movement, they go along this concept of social gospel, the social causes that are actually good in a lot of ways, but those become the focus and they ignore the relationship with God and the true faith that needs, that stuff needs to spring from. But just because we focus on the true faith aspect of it doesn't mean that we forget the other things, right? God is still very concerned about those who can't defend themselves. And he lumps them into these categories, widows and orphans, typically the most vulnerable people in society. So God is still very interested in us making sure that when we come across and have the opportunity, that we do that, that we look for opportunities to do those things. All right, so that's kind of a quick review. Before we get started, Jeremiah, you want to open us up with a word of prayer, please?
Absolutely. Father God, you're a good God. We give you thanks this day. We give you thanks for once again the opportunity to assemble in your name, be encouraged by one another, and of course by your written word. We thank you, Brother Lord, for Brother Matt and the message that he prepared. And we pray that our minds and our hearts and our eyes be open. We'll be able to learn these things, internalize them, apply them to our lives. So we can be better servants for you and the kingdom in the short time that we're here. Help us be asked and help us to give thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. All right. So we're going to start off with verse 18. In verse 18, if you've gone through, you know, Plan of Salvation studies, the booklets, verse 18 is going to be pretty familiar. It's right at the start, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 18 of Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice, how does God want to deal with mankind? Through what means? Reason. How does, if you listen to the religious world, how do they say God really wants to deal with mankind? On what level? Emotion and experience. Those are the two E's I was thinking about. Emotion and experience, which go hand in hand, don't they? I worked with a lot of folks down in Florida. There's this place called East Coast Christian Center. Jaden, what'd you used to call that? East Coast Christian Center. Did you used to call it East Coast Non-Christian Center? Yeah, yeah. This is hyper-charismatic, non-denominational type of a place. They bought out an old movie theater, renovated it, bought out the strip mall next to it that was connected to the bowling alley. It worked out great for them. That place, they ran like four services. They had them on Sundays. They had a couple services on Saturday night. I had several people that I was studying with that went there, and we pulled out a couple of them. And one, I'll tell you this story here in a second. We had her. She was studying to be a lawyer, so she actually had a pretty good mind. Jessica and I were working with her. We got to John 3. You must be born again, born of the water and the Spirit. And we showed her in the Greek how that was a singular birth with two aspects instead of two births, which the denominations of faith-only folks like to say. It's two births. Your first birth of water is your physical birth. Then your second birth is of spirit. You might ask, why would Jesus say you have to be born physically? Because that excludes the demons from being able to be saved. Okay, you have to be physically born in order to be saved. This is the lengths you have to go to be able to make Scripture say what it's not supposed to say, by the way. So we showed her it was one birth, and that one birth has two components, water and spirit. You look through the New Testament, what is that? Has to be Acts 2:38 immersion, right? Has to be. There's nothing else that can even possibly that could be. Her preacher, who she was really close with and the wife, could not combat with the Scripture. So they sat down, the two people that I was studying with, and they said, this guy's a false teacher. Stop studying with him. He's going to lead you astray. Didn't show them anything in the Scripture. One of them decided not to study with me, and the other one continued. And the one that stopped studying was the one that was studying to be a lawyer. So she abandoned reason and logic and went by emotion and experience. Because what this place does is they have like a short message, but they have this really, really, really long music time. And they have pictures of these people that are in various poses on the ground with their arms up, screaming out to God. And they get this experience. They get this feeling that's associated with that. And that is their confirmation that they are saved. That's how they know. A lot of places, it might not be that exaggerated, but many places that rely on an experience, that's proof that they're saved. That somebody for years doesn't understand the scripture, and then all of a sudden the scripture makes sense to them and they think that is their salvation moment. That God has regenerated, it's a Calvinistic theology, that God has regenerated them. And now the scriptures finally make sense. And they liken that to the end of 2 Corinthians 3, the veil being removed. Or Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, Christ shining in your hearts to give the light of the glory of the gospel, right? They think that is their salvation moment. So they rely completely on experience. And most major religions do. Hinduism does that. Talk to Benoit sometime. He'll tell you all kinds of stories about the things that people go through in order to know that they are on the right path. Mormonism, their entire basis of Mormonism is experience. If you talk to a Mormon and you ask them how they know they're saved, this is exactly what they're going to tell you. That I prayed over the Book of Mormon, and I had a feeling of warmth, comfort, peace, and assurance, and I had an inner witness that told me that the Book of Mormon is true. Amen, right? Yeah, that's the way it works. Protestantism and Catholicism are not that much different. And I say Catholicism because Catholicism is so far removed from the scripture that it relies on experience and it relies on church doctrine as opposed to scriptural doctrine. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, his movie is based upon a vision that a young woman received back in the 1800s, I believe. Fatima, I think, is her name. I forget, but I think that's the name. So the extra stuff he puts in there that's not in the Gospels comes from her vision. And he said that in the various interviews. So that's why I always tell people, it's a great movie if you want to watch it for the scourging scene and the actual crucifixion scene. Those are very, very realistic and will give you a very good idea of how things operate, especially the scourging scene. Very, very realistic. A lot of the stuff before that, it's based on her vision. So it's a little bit weird. So I always warn people about that. If they don't, you know, I always say read the Gospels first so you'll know what's in there and what's not in there. God says, come, let us reason together. What was the Apostle Paul's habit when he would go into a new place? He would reason with them. What did Jesus try to do during his ministry? He would reason with them. Now, yes, he did incredible miracles, right? But what the miracles were proof that what he was saying was right. That's why the miracles in the first century were so important. They verified that the message that was being spoken by the apostles and the prophets were true. They were a means to an end, not the end itself. And you have entire religious groups that view this as the end and not the means to an end. I mean, look, all you have to do is go to 1 Corinthians, right? How would you classify the church that you find in the book of 1 Corinthians?
In need of repair.
In need of repair? Okay, that's a mild way of putting it.
Project congregation.
A project congregation? Yeah, absolutely. Pretty bad shape, right? Divisive. Immoral. Doubting the resurrection. I mean, hardcore issues inside of this congregation. What were they known for? Their spiritual gifts, right? Chapter 12, 13, 14, you read those. He rebukes them. Knowledge puffs up, but what does love do?
Build up.
Yeah, edifies, builds up. See, they had the knowledge, they had the miraculous gifts. But it did, here's the thing, it did absolutely nothing for their character. It actually helped steer them away because they were relying on those things. Now, Paul wrote him a pretty harsh letter, and in 2 Corinthians, you can find in a lot of ways, they fixed it. They still had some issues. There were still some there that doubted Paul's apostleship, so Paul had to engage in a little bit of foolishness and explain, you know, who he was and what he did. But everybody seems, most of the world wants, to focus on the experience rather than the reason. Why do you think people want to focus on the experience and the emotion rather than the reason? Rather than reasoning.
They don't know how to reason.
Okay, good point. They don't know how to reason. And it seems to be worse in today's society, right? People have a tendency not to even know how to think anymore. That's one thing. What are other reasons why people want to focus on the emotion and the experience rather than reasoning things through? It's easier. What do you mean? Yep. So, yeah, for if you didn't hear her, she was saying reason requires effort, work, and it's objective. It is what it is. Experience and emotion are completely subjective. I can take it and I can mold it to wherever I'm at and use it as confirmation that everything's fine. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. See, so people have gotten lazy, especially intellectually lazy. They don't want to track things through. And so when you find, and this is why, you know, when you find somebody that's actually willing to be honest, it's a rare thing. I was thinking about that as I was driving the other day. I was thinking about our area here. You know, Richmond metro area contains 1.2, 1.4 million people. You know, we have a ton of people moving in here all the time. And I was just thinking, how many out of those 1.2 to 1.4, I mean, I like to pray when I'm driving it. Not that I'm that bad of a driver, but it's, I do like to pray when I'm driving. It's just a habit I've gotten into. And I'm looking at all these cars and I'm going over it. 1.2 to 1.4 million people. Lord, surely there's more than we found. And then I go back and I think, nation of Israel, in the wilderness, 6 million? 2 made it. I'm not saying that as a way of just saying, okay, guess what, guys? We're just going to give up. No, I bet you. You know, you want to know where the biggest concentration of truth seekers are going to be? Around people that have the truth. Around you. That's where the biggest concentration of truth seekers are going to be. Around you. So you and I are in the perfect spot to find the people. Wherever we're going to be. See, I'm firmly convinced of this. God works things out. He places people exactly when and where he wants them. He orchestrates things through people's choices and free will. Remember when Paul was forbidden to speak the word in Asia and he had to keep rolling and moving and he finally came back into Philippi at just the right time for the earthquake to happen and for the Philippian jailer to be saved? You look at Acts 16 and look at the process that God used to get Paul in Philippi. At the right place, at the right time, to meet the right person. Yes, he uses our free will. But he absolutely uses providential circumstances. Wherever you're at, wherever true seekers are, that's where true seekers are going to be. Other ones. Yes, people like to use emotion and experience. But God says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." So that's the first part of the reasoning. And we like to talk about this because this is how it operates for us too. People's sins are red, but God can make them like wool, white, pure. How? Verse 19 tells you. "If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, this was designed for them. They needed to reason together with God. They needed to consent and obey. And for them, they would eat the best of the land. But the principle holds true for us as well, doesn't it? Is it any different of a process for us to be saved? For us to have our sins forgiven? Consent and obey, right? I mean, keep your finger there. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Really familiar passage. You know, we use it all the time. I use it all the time. But it's just so good, that's why we use it. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. He says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well." Now, Thessalonians, if you remember, these people were pretty persecuted. They lived in a very, very rough spot. There's a lot of poverty, a lot of persecution going on. And God's saying, it is only just, see, for God to give relief. But notice when this relief is going to happen. Verse 7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." If you get relief in this life, take it as a blessing, because it's not guaranteed till the next. Just view it as one of God's tender mercies, that you get relief in this life, that you have things that are good, because it's not guaranteed. We'll be talking about that next hour a little bit out of Romans 8. Now look at verse 8. "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Now notice, he's only going to be marveled among those who believe. Everybody else is going to be terrified. But for the Christian, it's going to be amazing. We're going to be looking forward to this. We're going to be able to stand because God is able to make us stand. But notice, there's two groups of people that are going to be facing retribution. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. See, what is the process in the denominational world for people to be saved? Obey is not included in there. What is the word that they like to use?
Believe.
Believe. What else? Accept. Right? Accept the gospel. Accept Jesus into your heart. Ask Jesus into your heart. The word I hear used a lot is accept. There's no obedience with accepting, is there? That concept is kind of devoid of any obedience. If somebody is offering you something, all you have to do is accept it. It's a free gift. Oh, I just take it. It leaves out all of the other stuff. I really would rather folks think of it as a contract, because that's really more accurate. It's a testament. It's a covenant. That's legal terminology. When you dive into covenants, you dive into testaments. The company I work for came out with this new highly advanced estate planning software. I used to know it, and I don't anymore, and I don't feel like learning it again. Not to that level, so I just haven't. But man, I tell you, you start getting into planning your covenant, last will, and testament, it gets really complicated. Some of these trusts are, wow, they're so in-depth. Some of these trust documents run really deep. The methodologies that they use, incredibly complex. We're entering into a covenant. I'm not saying it's that complex, but there are requirements that have to be met. That's the nature of a covenant. It's not just accepting. There's obedience that goes with that. God is specifically stating in 2 Thessalonians 1, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, don't make it. People have a tendency to think that we like to split hairs. On both sides. You know, your denominational faith only folks think we split hairs by saying that baptism is required for salvation, that the pray Jesus into your heart that they do is worthless. It is worthless. Denominational churches are filled up with a lot of people who are not saved because they followed a process that is not found in Scripture. But then in the Christian churches and Church of Christ, we're accused of splitting hairs because we're saying just baptism without faith doesn't work because you're saved by faith. And baptism, properly understood, is absolutely faith-based. It's not a work. So some kid getting dunked or some person getting dunked without understanding, without faith as to what is happening in that water, that baptism is null and void. And part of that process is the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have to have faith that you are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit at your immersion. If it wasn't important, Acts 2:38 wouldn't include it. At the very beginning, immersion in the name of Jesus Christ is after repentance, and it's for the forgiveness of sins so that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You go to Acts chapter 19, it becomes abundantly clear when Paul is finding some disciples of John and he asks them, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Into what then were you immersed? Into John's baptism. Well, what happened? Did he teach him about the Holy Spirit and say, you guys are good now? No. He told him about the Holy Spirit and then he immersed him in the name of Jesus Christ. The point is, immersion in the name of Jesus Christ can't be done without discussing the Holy Spirit. What else do you have to know? Folks, that's kind of it. Belief, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Lord. He is Messiah. Confession that Jesus is Lord. Repentance, turning away from sin and towards God. And then immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sin, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the thing that amazes me, that your more traditional Bible-based Christian churches, Church of Christ, would say, if you were baptized for any other reason than for forgiveness of sins, that doesn't count. Absolutely, they say that. If you are baptized in a denominational church because you were already a Christian, that doesn't count. You have to get baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Why do they then get so upset when you say that also needs to include the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because Acts 2:38 says it. Come, let us reason together. You see what I'm saying? Why do people balk at the idea that that is something that is out of bounds when they'll do the same thing when we say forgiveness of sins? Blows my mind. There are passages that discuss that salvation and they emphasize forgiveness of sins. There are times when the Holy Spirit is being emphasized. Acts 19 being one of those passages. We're the kind of folks that take the Scripture as a whole. We put it all together because it's super important that we do. Look, I've told you guys before, It took me, I got sprinkled as a Methodist, and it took me 3 times to get immersed before I got it right. 3. And I made a commitment when I finally got immersed properly that I would always teach people the full plan. Always. We owe it to people. If we're not convicted of what the plan of salvation actually is, then we got to study it out and make sure that we get convicted. We're talking about salvation here. You know, I get more pushback from people in the Christian churches, churches of Christ, when I start talking about Holy Spirit. You know, I expect it from the denominational folks with forgiveness of sins. But I get a lot of pushback from saying that knowledge of the gift of the Holy Spirit is necessary to be properly immersed. Every time you see in the book of Acts, and they were immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, the only place that that term is defined in its fullness is Acts 2:38. From that point forward, Luke uses baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes it goes a little bit further, like Ananias emphasized with the Apostle Paul, wash away your sins, right? Sometimes different words are used, like in Acts 3:19. Let's go there real quick. I just want to show you that. It's a mirror of Acts 2:38. Acts 3:19. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So return, repent and return, that returning is immersion. It's a mirror of Acts 2:38. Because think about it. When a person turns to the Lord, what gets taken away? The veil. See, that happens in immersion. But then pay attention here. So that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send you Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive. So think about it this way. The times of refreshing from the Lord, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a mirror verse spoken in different ways from Acts 2:38. Now, is there anything else in Scripture that would let us know that times of refreshing from the Lord would be in reference to the Holy Spirit? Now, this is by analogy. It's not explicit, but let's go to John chapter 7 for a second. John chapter 7, verse 37. He says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Sure don't know what would be more refreshing than living water. John chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well, and he asked for a drink. Remember what he said? If you know who it was who was talking in the gift of God, you'd ask him for living water. Throughout Scripture, that terminology is used of the Holy Spirit, and it's synonymous with refreshing. Jeremiah?
So the same thing around Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says, mm-hmm. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Same. Yeah. I mean, you see, so you have washing and regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Right. You see immersion tying together forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit in lots of places. Lots of places. My point is, all of this is understood by reasoning together. And the thing I think that's really important is that we just take the scripture as it says. We just take the scripture as it says. The bottom line, we are saved by faith. I know that's been co-opted by the faith-only folks, but they don't understand, nor do they have a right to use that terminology. In the restoration movement, the Churches of Christ, Christian churches, have shied away from using that type of terminology. We are saved by faith. Now, what is that? We're saved by our belief. So if God says believe, if God says repent, if God says confess, if God says be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what do we do? That. And we don't have to make it any harder than that. If we can't be saved by not knowing when we're immersed that we're getting our sins forgiven, please tell me how the second half of Acts 2:38 is any less important. It's not. All right. We're going to go ahead and let's go back to Isaiah real quick. I'm just wondering if I'm going to stop there. Yep, we're going to stop there for today. Questions, comments? The depth of knowledge about the Holy Spirit is not deep, man. I mean, you notice Peter in Acts chapter 2 did not go into a ton of depth about what the Holy Spirit's going to do for you. At all. And he doesn't go into a whole lot of depth about the forgiveness of sins part too. Oh, by the way, guess what? You're also going to get a clean conscience. Oh, by the way, you know, you're being redeemed. You're being bought. Oh, by the way, there's all this other stuff that goes along with that depth. Romans chapter 6 terminology. Death, burial, resurrection, alive to God, dead to sin. He doesn't go into any of that stuff. He doesn't dive into the aspects of repentance. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. He doesn't go into that. He just lays out the simple fact. This is what you need to know when you're going into it. So the bar is not high. And think about it. When we're talking to people, we're taking them through salvation. It's something that's commonly all the time brought up. But for a lot of folks, and I don't know why this is, but the reactionary measure to the Pentecostal movement in the Churches of Christ and Christian churches made them silent on the Holy Spirit. They never talked about him. They never mentioned him. They never referenced him before salvation or very much after salvation. The only time they ever really talked about him is when they immersed people and they said, I baptize you in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I never heard sermons on the Holy Spirit in the Christian church. If I did, it was in passing. Doesn't have to be very deep, but he does have to be there.